For those of you who weren't here this morning, we began a two-part look this morning and now this evening at Jacob's journey from Paddan Aram, clear up north of the Euphrates River, as he was returning home after 20 years of self-imposed exile, returning back to his father and his family in southern Canaan, southern part of the Promised Land, down in Hebron and the vicinity of Beersheba. And it occurred to me, we got him about halfway home, and so today we want to get him the rest of the way, but it occurred to me as I was thinking about that this afternoon, I was thinking, we have so much to talk about in the three places where he stops that we're going to talk about. We may not actually have much time to talk about when he got home. But actually, that's okay, because if you read the story, you'll find out it doesn't tell us anything about what happened when he got home. It just says he got home. And that one part I want to know about is, what did he say to his dad when he finally got home after having pulled that terrible, deceptive lie that he had pulled on his father? We don't get to learn any about that. So anyway, we may not actually get to see him at home, because if we actually get that far tonight, there's really nothing to see, because Scripture, for whatever reason, is silent about that. And that makes me wonder all the more what happened. But the reason we're talking about this journey, as I mentioned this morning, is because we're talking about the places of our lives, and we're talking about the fact that in our walk with God as Christians over the years, there tend to be accumulation of places, actual geographical places, that become in one way or another very significant in our lives, in our journey with God. And I think it behooves us to from time to time think about those places, and even if possible, sometimes go back to them and sit down there or stand there and remember what God has done. And I particularly love this story of Jacob, because it's a classic example of places becoming significant. And in the case of Jacob, they become significant not only in Jacob's life, but they become significant in the story of redemption. And in fact, as we reach kind of the climax of his journey, which really comes before he gets home, it's really there at his last stop at a place called Migdal Eder. It's really there that we really reach the climax of the story, and there's kind of a confluence there of truths that just come together there at Migdal Eder that are so overwhelming that I have wrestled for several weeks now as I've thought about teaching this evening. I still don't know how to put all that together, because there's so much that comes in there. But we'll see how it goes, and if you get totally lost, join the club. But it's really pretty wonderful, I think. But this morning we saw that Jacob had fled from Laban, and then he stopped in Gilead, in the hill country of Gilead, and he had that encounter with Laban. He named that place Gilead, or Mizpah. And then he went on down to the Jabbok River, and at the Jabbok River, he was preparing for his meeting with Esau, and in the course of that, he had an encounter with the pre-incarnate Christ, and he actually literally wrestled with Jesus at the Jabbok River, and he called the place Peniel, the face of God, because he says, I actually saw God face to face, and I live to tell about it. And then, as we saw, he went on to Succoth from there. And we don't really know anything about Succoth, except he built a house there and built some booths there for his livestock. So he's apparently there for a little while, maybe a couple of years or so. And then he goes to Shechem. And we got him to Shechem this morning. And Shechem is actually now across the Jordan River. So he's been east of the Jordan River all this time. He has now crossed the Jordan River, and he is now in Canaan. He is in the Promised Land. And he comes to his first stop in the Promised Land, which is Shechem. And so we pick up the story there. And we are now in Genesis 33. And we read these verses this morning, but let's look at them again for a moment. It says, now Jacob came safely, verse 18. Now Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, when he came from Paddan Aram and camped before the city. He bought a piece of land there where he had pitched his tent from the hand of the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. And then he erected there an altar, and he called it Israel. And we talked about that this morning. But then it goes on. Well, let's stop there, and we'll read more in just a minute. But so he comes to Shechem, and I want you to notice that it says, now Jacob came safely to Shechem. And the significance of that, that word actually is a cue, okay, that takes us back to something that happened back in chapter 28. So if you flip back in chapter 28, and you'll remember that when he was fleeing from his brother, when he was going north 20 years earlier, that he went to he was near the city of Luz, and he stopped there to spend the night, and that's where he had this his first encounter with the God of his father. That's the place we're all familiar with from our Sunday school lessons, you know, where he was sleeping with the head of a rock, and there was the ladder, and the angels ascending and descending, and then, of course, God speaks to him and promises, I'm going to be with you, and I'm going to bring you back, and all that sort of thing. But let's pick it up in 28:18. It says, so Jacob rose early in the morning and took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up as a pillar and poured oil on its top. He called the name of that place, again, see, place, place, place. It just keeps coming up all the way through Scripture. He called the name of that place Bethel. There's that El word again, the word for God. In this case, it means the house of God or the place of God. So he called the name of the place Bethel. However, previously the name of the city had been Luz. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will bring me, will be with me and will keep me on this journey that I take, and will give me food to eat and garments to wear, and I return to my father's house in safety, then the Lord will be my God. He's kind of making a conditional promise there to God, isn't he? It's kind of amazing God puts up with that, isn't it? But he does, with Jacob and sometimes with us. But at any rate, so then he says, this stone which I have set up as a pillar will be God's house, and all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you. And so the significance is when, back in our passage now in chapter 33, when Jacob comes to Shechem, it makes a point that he has come safely to Shechem. So the point it's making is that as far as Jacob is concerned, God has kept his promise. Now, he's not actually back with his father yet, but he considers that God has kept his end of the bargain. And Jacob's end of the bargain was, if you get me back here safely, you will be my God. And so when he gets to Shechem, he erects that altar we talked about this morning that he calls Elohe Israel, God, the God of Israel, and he fulfills his end of the bargain. Okay? So now we're at Shechem. And Shechem is this incredibly important place in the Bible. Did you know that? You know about Bethlehem and Jerusalem and Nazareth and all those places, yeah. But what about Shechem? Well, it turns out that Shechem just plays this really significant role in Scripture. And we've already had one encounter at Shechem, or one situation in Shechem, in the story of Genesis, and that's when Abraham comes to the Promised Land. And you remember that Abraham was told by God, he says, I want you to get up, and I want you to go to a land that I will show you. And that's about all God tells him. And so Abraham gets up from Paddan Aram, from Haran, where Jacob was many years later. He gets up just simply on God's command to go to a place he's going to show him, and he starts walking, and he ends up at Shechem. And then it's at Shechem that God comes to Abraham and says, okay, here's the deal. You get all this. All this land is going to be yours. And I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to bless you with descendants. And we get the first Abrahamic covenant there at Shechem. So Shechem really represents for us this tremendous change that takes place, or this tremendous step forward in the life of Abraham and in the life of the believer, where God comes to Abraham and he says, okay, this is it. This is, and so in Abraham's mind now, this is home. And it's no longer up there in Paddan Aram. It's here. And so it's like Shechem becomes the valley of decision. Literally. And it's the valley of decision all the way through Scripture. Because you see, the city of Shechem is located, literally, in a valley between two mountains. Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. Does that ring a bell? You see, Mount Eben and Mount Gerizim is the place where Moses told Joshua, when you get into the land, you take the people to Ebal and Gerizim, and you put six tribes on one mountain, and you put six tribes on the other mountain, and then you get this antiphonal thing going on here, where they're reciting the curses and the blessings of the law. With Shechem in the middle, and the priests and the ark right there in Shechem in the middle. So Shechem becomes this, in Scripture, this place of decision. So that's exactly what Joshua does. And you can read about it in Joshua chapter 28. Or excuse me, Joshua 8. There is no Joshua 28, so you won't read about it there. It's in Joshua 8, actually. And you can read about it, where he takes the children of Israel there, just like Moses said, and he goes through this commitment service, you could call it. Okay? And then you read on through the book of Joshua, and you get to the end of Joshua, and in Joshua 24, Joshua takes the people back there. He takes the people back to Shechem, back to Ebal and Gerizim. He takes them back there. And it's where he makes that great statement to them that we're all familiar with. He says, now choose you this day whom you will serve. Will it be the gods of your fathers who were on the other side of the river? Or will it be the gods of the Canaanites in whose land you dwell? But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So he's brought Israel back to Shechem, to make a decision. So Shechem is this place of decisiveness, of decision, of commitment. Okay? And here's the exciting thing for me, one of many, is this goes all the way into the New Testament. And by the time we get to the New Testament, Shechem is no longer called Shechem. It's called Sychar. Does that ring a bell? We encounter Sychar in John chapter 4. Who does Jesus meet at the well of Sychar? This actually, the well of Sychar is Jacob's well. It calls it Jacob's well in John 4. It's a well Jacob dug. And we're now, more than a millennia later, Jesus is sitting there on the edge of that well, and this woman of Sychar comes out to him. And he shares with her that he is the living water and tells her about her life. And she goes in and she brings all the men of the city out of Shechem, out of Sychar, and brings them to Jesus. And many of them become his followers. So Shechem is this really profound place of significance in Scripture, because it's a place of decision, a place of decisiveness, and a place of commitment. But Shechem is also a terrible place in Scripture. For one thing, we're going to see it was a terrible place for Jacob. And in Judges chapter 9, Shechem is the location, and you may not be very familiar with the book of Judges, but in Judges chapter 9, you have this guy Abimelech, who is one of the king's 70 sons, and he decides he wants to be king, and so at Shechem, he kills 68 of the rest of them. One of them gets away. So it's a place of terrible, brutal tragedy. It's also at Shechem that Solomon's son, Rehoboam, consults with the old men about how he should run the kingdom now that his father's dead. And he gets the advice of the old men, and then he turns to the young men, and they give him the opposite advice, and it's disastrous advice, and he, being a young man, takes the advice of the young men. And it results in the division of the kingdom. All of that takes place at Shechem. And so the man who asserts himself then to be king of the northern tribe is Jeroboam. And where does he do that? He does it at Shechem. And he sets up his own quasi-religion so that people won't go back to Jerusalem. And he sets up a couple of idols. He sets up an idol at Bethel, and then another idol at Peniel. Isn't that something? The place we've just been with Jacob and the place we're going after we leave Shechem. So he sets up this idolatry. But all this takes place at Shechem. And so what we realize is Shechem as a place of decision represents to us the fact that when we are at a place of decision, it's also a place of either remarkable opportunity, as in the case of the woman at the well, or it's an opportunity for tremendous defeat if we don't handle it right. And unfortunately, Jacob doesn't handle it right. And it's disastrous for his family. So, picking up the story, in 34, so he's come to Shechem, he's raised the altar, he has named God as his name, and so we think this is all great, we're on a roll here, until we get to the next verse. And it says in 34:1, now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to visit the daughters of the land. When Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he took her and lay with her by force. He was deeply attracted to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and he loved the girl, and he spoke tenderly to her after he's raped her. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, "Get me this young girl for a wife." Now Jacob heard that he had defiled Dinah, his daughter, but his sons were with his livestock in the field, so Jacob kept silent until they came in. Then Hamor, the son of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. Now the sons of Jacob came in from the field when they heard it, and the men were grieved, and they were angry because he had done a disgraceful thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, for such a thing ought not to be done. But Hamor spoke to them, saying, "The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him in marriage. Intermarry with us. Give your daughters to us, and take our daughters for yourselves. Thus you shall live with us, and the land shall be opened before you. Live and trade in it, and acquire property in it." Shechem also said to her father, and to her brothers, "If I find favor in your sight, then I will give whatever you say to me. Ask me ever so much bridal payment and gift, and I will give according as you say to me, but give the girl in marriage." But Jacob's sons answered Shechem and his father and Hamor with deceit. And where did they learn this? Because he had defiled Dinah, their sister. They said to him, "We cannot do this thing, to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a disgrace to us. Only on this condition will we consent to you, if you will become like us, in that every male of you shall be circumcised. Then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters for ourselves, and we will live with you and become one people. But if you will not listen to us to be circumcised, then we will take our daughters and go. And so the story unfolds that the men of Shechem, and I assume at this point it's a small city, but the men of Shechem agree to go through with this plan, and they do. And so they're all circumcised. And then on verse 25 it says, "Now, and it came about on the third day when they were in pain that two of Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, each took his sword and came upon the city unawares and killed every male. They killed Hamor and his son Shechem with the edge of the sword and took Dinah from Shechem's house and went forth. Jacob's sons came upon the slain," this would be the other sons, "came upon the slain and looted the city because they had defiled their sister. They took their flocks and their herds and their donkeys and that which was in the city and that which was in the field, and they captured and looted all their wealth and all their little ones and their wives, even all that was in the houses. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, 'You have brought trouble on me by making me odious among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites. And my men being few in number, they will gather together against me and attack me, and I will be destroyed, I and my household.' But they said, 'Should he treat our sister as a harlot?'" Now, we don't know how long Jacob stayed at Shechem before this happened. Various commentators you read put it at some period of time, and it could have been 6, 7, 8 years. Remember, his command was to go back to his family. And he'd made a promise to come back to Bethel, but he hadn't gotten there. He got to Shechem, and he buys some land, and he stays there. And he raises his family there. And the consequence of not moving on from Shechem, this place of great decision, this great place where he names God as God, the consequence of not moving on to Bethel and Migdal-Eder and Hebron is his daughter gets raped. And then his sons decide they're going to take matters into their own hands, and you've heard the story here, I've read it to you, about what happens. It's just a terrible story, isn't it? You know, I don't care what Shechem did, it was terrible what Shechem did, but this story is a terrible story all the way around. None of it would have happened if Jacob had not stayed at Shechem. So Shechem represents one of those places in our lives where we make some terrible mistakes. And as I said this morning, I know I have some places like that in my life. I've got some actual geographical places I can go, and I can say it was in that room, in that place, that I made a terrible mistake. And what do we do with those things? Do we learn from them? Do we move on from them? You see, I think Shechem is that place, you know, as I said, it's a place of decision. For the woman at the well, it was her question was, do we worship on this mountain or do we worship in Jerusalem? That was her question, and Jesus says the true worshipers will worship me, and she makes a choice. I'm going to worship the Messiah. I'm going to worship Jesus. Okay. And Abraham, when he's there, okay, God says, this is it. This is home now. And for Abraham, he can make a choice. He can go, okay, looks pretty good, I'm going to take it. Or he could have turned around and gone back to Paddan Aram. Because now he knows what God's plan is, and he had a choice to make. And in our lives, we all come to our Shechems. We come to our places where there are decisions to be made, and there are things to turn our backs on. But what strikes me, the lesson I get from Shechem, and maybe you'll get it too, the lesson I get from Jacob's experience at Shechem is that in the Christian life, we come to the valleys of decision and we make a decision, but we better not stop there. You see, for many Christians, their life is about what they've said no to and not about what they've said yes to. Isn't it fascinating with the sons of Jacob? They are outraged that something has been done that should not be done in Israel. A woman has been raped. And they're outraged at the rape. But they're completely indifferent about murder. How many young people have grown up in some kind of a home situation that's not good? And so they spend their whole life saying, when I grow up and when I get a family, I'm not going to be like Dad. And I'm not going to be like Mom. And they're all focused on what they don't want to be instead of what they want to be. And you know what oftentimes happens in those situations? They end up becoming just like Dad. They end up becoming just like Mom. They're trying so hard not to be, that's what they become like. And that's what's happened to the sons of Jacob. They're so focused on not being like the Canaanites, they become just like them. And the reason is because Jacob has not moved on from Shechem. So our Christian life cannot be defined by us not being like the world. I always like to go back to Romans chapter 12, verse 1, where Paul tells the Romans, he says, do not be conformed to the world. And then he gives them an alternative, right? And the alternative is to be a nonconformist, right? No. That's not what he says. The alternative to not being conformed to the world is not being a nonconformist. We have far more nonconformists in the world than we ever needed. And we have far more nonconformists in the church than we ever needed. Paul's injunction to the Romans was not to be a nonconformist, but to be a transformist. Right? To have their minds transformed by Christ. And if we spend our Christian life trying to figure out what the world's doing and then trying doing the opposite, we're going to shipwreck. We've got to move on from Shechem. And we've got to get to Bethel. And so, in chapter 35, we finally pry Jacob out of Shechem after this disaster. Then God said to Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel and live there, and make an altar there to God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau. So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, put away the foreign gods which were among you, and purify yourselves and change your garments, and let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make an altar there to God who answered me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone. So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods which they had, and the rings which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under an oak which is near Shechem. As they journeyed, there was a great terror upon the cities which were around them, and they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. So Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him. He built an altar there, and he called the altar El Bethel, because there God had revealed himself to him when he fled from his brother. Now Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried below Bethel under the oak. It was named Alandbacath. And so after this disastrous turn of events in Shechem, God comes to Jacob and says, I need you to go to Bethel. There's four verbs of action there, aren't there, in that verse? Arise, go, live, and make. It's a very active command. It's time to get off your duff, Jacob. It's time to move on. There's a place of worship you need to be. You need to be in Bethel. And so Jacob turns to his family and he says to his family, "We're going to Bethel. We got to get ready. Put away your gods. Put away all your fancy trinkets. We're going to worship the God who got me here." And so we return to Bethel. And one of the changes that has taken place in Jacob over this whole, you know, now we're talking about a period of years this whole journey has taken. One of the changes that's taken place in Jacob is when he gets to Bethel, he builds an altar, and he doesn't call the altar Bethel, he calls it El Bethel. God, the God of Bethel. And what fascinates me about that is that when he was first there and he encountered God, what really captivated him, what he was really thought was pretty cool, is this is God's place. And he was really focused on the place a lot. When he got back there, this is God of God's place. And his focus now is not just so much that this is where God is, but his focus is really on God. And that's something to keep in mind when we're thinking about the places in our lives, because the places in our life are significant, but they're not nearly as significant as the God we met there, right? It's the God we meet there that's so important. And so God speaks to him there, and they worship God. And then, picking up in 16, he says, "Then they journeyed from Bethel. And when there was still some distance to go to Ephrath, Rachel began to give birth, and she suffered severe labor. When she was in severe labor, the midwife said to her, 'Do not fear, for now you have another son.' It came about as her soul was departing, for she died, that she named him Ben-Ani, but his father called him Benjamin. So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is, Bethlehem. Jacob set up a pillar over her grave, that is the pillar of Rachel's grave to this day. Then Israel journeyed on and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Eder." And if you look in your footnote there, it calls it Migdol Eder. The Tower of the Eder, or the Tower of the Flock. And so he comes ultimately to Bethlehem. And what fascinates me about this whole journey, and one reason I love it, is because this is really the climax of the story here. The climax of the story, and you look at it and you go, well, nothing happens here. Well, all kinds of things happen here. And it's interesting that the death of Rachel in the birth of Benjamin, the death of Rachel, is closely woven in together with him going to Migdol Eder. And it calls it Migdol Eder, the Tower of the Flock. It says he went and he was there by the Tower of the Flock. And in the way it's worded as a landmark. This is a landmark. So we know what he's talking about. You know? There are certain landmarks, and you say, you know, so-and-so went so-and-so to such-and-such, and if we name a landmark, everybody goes, okay, I know where he is. And the Holy Spirit here identifies the place of where Jacob stops here in this sixth part of his journey, sixth place in his journey. He identifies as a Migdol Eder, the Tower of the Flock near Bethlehem. You starting to get the picture? What this journey has done is it has brought us down to focus us completely on the coming of the Christ. Now, Jacob doesn't know that. He's just camped out there at Migdal Eder. But do you remember that story in Luke after the resurrection when Jesus appears to those two disciples on the Emmaus Road, right? And he's walking with them and they're all confused and they're all, you know, they're pretty shook up about everything that's happened. And so Jesus, it says, he took them through the scriptures and pointed out everything about himself. And I think he probably started in Genesis chapter 3. But I don't think it was long before he got to Genesis 35 and the weeping of Rachel and the tower of the flock. You see, because Scripture takes Rachel's experience of dying in the birth of her son and it uses it as a type. It uses it as a type or an illustration of Israel's travail for the Messiah. Let's flip over to Jeremiah chapter 31. And you may be familiar with Jeremiah 31 because it's in Jeremiah 31 that God makes the promise of the new covenant. Right? So later in Jeremiah 31, there's a promise of the new covenant. But I want you to notice what he says in Jeremiah 31, 15. He says, "Thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more." And so the prophet Jeremiah, speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is leading up in chapter 31 to talking about the coming of the Messiah and the new covenant. And in doing so, he's talking about, earlier in the chapter, Israel's travail as it's waiting for that time. And he uses Rachel's weeping as a type, as a metaphor of Israel's weeping, right? Well, it doesn't stop there. We go on to Matthew. Just for the sake of time, I'm just going to tell you about it. We go on to Matthew, and you have the thing with Herod and the children of Bethlehem. Remember that story? Terrible story, terrible part of the Christmas story, where Herod, in his effort to kill the Messiah, to kill the new king, sends his troops in, and they go into Bethlehem, and they slaughter all the infants under 2 years of age. And when Matthew tells this story, what does he do? He goes back and he quotes Jeremiah. He's saying this prophecy in Jeremiah, he says, is fulfilled in the slaughter of the innocents of Bethlehem. So you've seen, this is one of the marvelous things about Scripture, is how God just over millennia, literally, ties these things together. So here we have the death of Rachel in the story of Jacob and Jacob's travels, and she died. But it's kind of told just in the context of getting to Migdal Eder. So Rachel's death, he does erect a monument there, and that's an important place, but he moves right on from there, and he gets us to Migdal Eder. And Migdal Eder, the Tower of the Flock, is outside of Bethlehem. Well, what's the significance of that? We'll turn over to the book of Micah. Micah's one of the minor prophets. Comes right after Obadiah. Does that help? Micah. And in chapter 4, I want you to notice what he says. In verse 8, he says, "And as for you, Migdal Eder," in your translation it may say the Tower of the Flock. If you look in your footnote, it says Migdal Eder. "As for you, Migdal Eder, hill of the daughter of Zion, to you it will come. Even the former dominion will come, the kingdom of the daughter of Jerusalem." And then go over to chapter 5, verse 2. It says, "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be the ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity." And so what we find out is that the coming of the Christ is connected with the Tower of the Flock. It's connected with Migdal Eder. It's connected, of course, with Bethlehem. And then you think about that story in Luke 2. And there are those shepherds out watching their fields at night. Where were they? Well, I don't know. In our pictures, we always put them, you know, kind of sitting on the hillside. But we do know that near Bethlehem was Migdal Eder, the Tower of the Flock. The purpose of the Tower of the Flock was it was a place the shepherds could go in and could go up to the top of the tower, and from the top of the tower they could watch their flocks by night. And so what happens as we come to the conclusion of this remarkable journey of Jacob's is that he's camped out at Migdal Eder, and then the Holy Spirit, through the course of redemptive history, tells us periodically more and more about this. He tells us about Rachel's weeping, and he tells us in Micah 4 about the Messiah coming, and he tells us in Micah 5 about the Messiah coming, and it's all associated with Migdal Eder. And so we realize that what happens at Migdal Eder really isn't something that happens to Jacob. It's something that happens to us. It's not something that was significant particularly to Jacob, but to us, it's incredibly significant. Because we learn that this place where Jacob's camped is a place of promise. And it's the promise that the God that Jacob wrestled with at Peniel, on the north bank of the Jabbok River, that the God he wrestled with there, the pre-incarnate Christ, was going to come again. Come again in his full incarnation at Bethlehem. And so this whole journey we've taken of going to places and looking at all these experiences in Jacob's life actually has a goal in mind. Its goal is to get us to Christ, to get us to Jesus. And the goal of our lives, we've got all these places in our lives, right, where God has dealt with us in one way or another. Maybe it's been a Peniel. Maybe it's been a Shechem. Maybe it's been a Mizpah. Maybe it's been the place of Rachel's death. We've been all these places in our life, but it's not about the places, folks. It's about the hope. So what we have in Rachel's weeping and what we have at Migdal Eder is we have a foreshadowing of the Christ. And I'm sure, well, I don't know for sure, but I'm pretty sure that on the road to Emmaus was probably the first time any of the followers of Jesus had a clue that that's what that was all about. And those promises that are made at Migdal Eder and about Migdal Eder, they all came true. They all came true. The king came, just like Micah promised, right? It all came true. And every place in our life is getting us towards a destination. Okay? And that destination is to be with him again. He is, you know, coming again. And it's absolutely as certain as the first time. So I hope you learned some things about the places of our lives, and I hope you put some of the places of your life in context. And as I say, then it tells us here in the story, you can read it for yourself. He goes on home. Dad's there. We know nothing about the reconciliation, if there was one between, I assume there was, between he and his father. And then his father dies, and Esau and Jacob together bury their father. And that's the end of the story. But the climax of the story isn't there. The climax of the story is in the promise of the Christ. Okay? Good. Father, we thank you for this story of Jacob and his life. We thank you for the lessons that are in it for us. I pray that as people think about these things, that they'll go back and even read the passage for themselves and glean more from it. We thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you he's the point of all of Scripture. We thank you that he is the point of Jacob's journey. And even though Jacob didn't understand that, we now, standing removed these many years and with all the added revelation that you've given us, we now understand how much this was all about Jesus. And we thank you for him. We thank you that he, though he was equal with God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he came and he lived for us and he died for us and he rose for us and he ascended for us. And we thank you that he's coming again for us. In Jesus' name, amen.